If you have your Bible, then I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 19b to 31. And if you have not been following, we've been going through the book of Acts, a series in the book of Acts, just looking at how the early church did their thing and seeing what God has done in their lives and how we can learn from them. So Acts chapter 9, I'll begin by reading from verse 19, the second part of verse 19. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. For some days, he, that was Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. And they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Thus far the reading of God's word. Many years ago, I read a quote online that rings quite true about the church culture in our day. And the quote says this, and I quote, "Every church is filled with willing people, some willing to work, and others willing to let them." Now, some of you may have heard of the 80-20 rule. Many outcomes, roughly 80% of consequences, come from 20% of causes. In other words, 20% of the members do 80% of the work in the church. In fact, because of the pandemic that we have experienced the past 2 years, the issue might have inflated as it may have taken time for believers to return to church. The church cannot be healthy. Church cannot be healthy if only a couple of people are doing most of the work, if not all the work. And even some churches, especially it's unhealthy if only the pastor does all the work. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we're not only called to believe in him and follow him, but he called us to be involved in what he is doing and in serving him. However, I am rather hopeful, especially this morning, especially during the past month. I'm very hopeful because ever since we've reopened back in July, more brothers and sisters came back to serve the Lord and others, whether they're official members of the church or adherents of the church. So this morning's message is quite simple and just really straight to the point. You are saved by the Lord to serve the Lord. You're saved by the Lord to serve the Lord. And we get to see what that looks like for a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to serve the Lord in the life of Saul, also known as the Apostle Paul. And we recall in the previous passage that Saul encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was blinded by Jesus for 3 days, and afterwards he gained sight. And it was on the road of Damascus where Saul became a Christian. And when Christ saved Saul, Jesus clearly said that he was his chosen instrument, his chosen vessel, to bring the name of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to the children of Israel. And so what does it look like for Saul to be his chosen instrument? What does it look like for Saul to be his servant? And the answer to that question is found in this short portion of Scripture as Saul serves the Lord by proclaiming Jesus Christ, by proclaiming his name. Saul, who used to be the persecutor of the church, used to be the persecutor of Christ, is now the proclaimer and preacher of Christ. And so let us consider this topic as we walk through this passage. In verses 19b to 21, we see Saul proclaiming Jesus in a synagogue in Damascus. Saul was with the disciples at Damascus for some days, and Luke doesn't really tell us how many days he was with the disciples. But we do know that he's been spending time with the disciples of Jesus. And that's very important for new believers. New believers need to spend time and in fellowship with other Christians. And after spending some time and some days with the disciples of Jesus, Saul immediately went to the synagogues. What was he doing in the synagogue? He wasn't just merely attending the synagogue to worship, but rather he was proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Christ and the Messiah. And also, you notice here in verse 20 that he didn't just go to one singular synagogue. He went to multiple synagogues, in plural, in Damascus. This was the man who was radically different from the previous chapter. But after that radical transformation on the road to Damascus, Saul was given not only a new life, a new identity in Jesus Christ, but he was also given a new mission to spread the gospel to the Jews and then to the Gentiles and so forth. And so now, some may think, even this moment, some may think that Saul, he was just a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't ready. He shouldn't be ready to talk about Jesus in front of the Jews. He didn't study enough theology and Bible to know what he has to say. But oh no, don't misunderstand. Don't underestimate Saul here. He's a highly educated man. He's a man who studied under the most outstanding Jewish teacher in the world by the name of Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee who might have done his research on the Jesus movement. He might have mastered his arguments against Jesus, against the gospel, and against the Christian teachers like Stephen and their testimony. He also listened to the entire speech given by Stephen back in Acts chapter 7 and how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ and how he and the Jewish council are guilty of repeating the pattern of their forefathers in rejecting God's messengers. But having encountered Jesus Christ, Saul believed. Saul believed that Stephen's message, his testimony, was true. He no longer fights against the gospel. He no longer fights against Christ. In reverse, he defends it and he proclaims it. Sometimes, the strongest defenders of the Christian faith are the ones who were the strongest opponents against the Christian faith. Say that again. Sometimes the strongest defenders of the Christian faith are the ones who were the strongest opponents against the Christian faith. I can list out many of the ones that I can. I think about Lee Strobel. I think about, last week I quoted Josh McDowell, strongest defenders and apologists of our day. And here's the thing. Whether or not if you're a new believer or educator or not, what I found is this, that some believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are more bold and more passionate to proclaim Jesus to their non-Christian friends than perhaps some who have been believers for a long time. I see that sometimes. You see, they may not have all the answers. They may not have all the answers to different questions targeted against the Christian faith. They may not have the, They may not be highly trained theologians to answer theological questions. However, they at least know the basics of the gospel, and they know and experience how God changed their lives, and they're ready to share that. But not everyone here in the story who heard Saul understood what exactly happened to him. See, we see in verse 21 here that all who heard him were amazed. It's the same word that was echoed a couple of times in the book of Acts after the Jews witnessed miraculous events, such as speaking in tongues and the healing of the lame man. They were all amazed with the miracles. This amazement means to be astounded to such a degree as to nearly lose one's mental composure. It means to lose one's mind. It means to blow someone's mind away. Their amazement meant that Saul's preaching made little to no sense at all. And so they asked two questions. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the name, or this name? In other words, wasn't he the one who persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? Wasn't he planning to arrest Christians and kill them? It doesn't take much imagination to just feel, perhaps, Saul's discouragement from hearing the comments in verse 11. Indeed, those comments, they're not necessarily false, but they were a true description of him before the road to Damascus, before he met Jesus Christ. But we see that in the beginning of verse 11, it begins with the word but. It begins with the word but. 22. The beginning of verse 22 says, but. It's a conjunction. Its function is meant to draw a contrast from the previous passage. See, despite the amazement from the crowd, despite all the questions that I think are meant to pit against him, he did two things. First, he increased all the more in strength. And second, he confounded the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul needed strength. But this strength, as you look at here, this strength is not something that is mustered from within himself. Now, you may not be able to see this in the English translation, but in the Greek, this is used in the passive form. To rephrase this, Saul was being increased all the more in strength. And this word in the Greek is always used in the context where Paul, or even God's messengers, they were receiving strength from the triune God. Here are just some examples. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened. By who? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And so Saul was strengthened. He was being strengthened by the Lord so that he can continue to be an instrument and vessel of Christ by confounding the Jews. This strength that Saul needed from the Lord was the ability and knowledge to preach about Jesus Christ. And it was the ability to prove that Jesus was the Christ by showing them the scriptures from the Old Testament. Saul was a man of reason and logic. He wants to prove, which means to present a logical conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And in fact, this is not a one-time activity. This is not a one-time activity, and that's it. Actually, in the Greek, it's actually in an active participle. It means this part of his life is an active part of his life where he continues to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one from the Father, sent to rescue and to save and to deliver sinners from sin and the wrath to come. Jesus is the Christ who was prophesied from the Old Testament and thus fulfilling the messianic expectations. And so since Saul was a Pharisee and he knew the Old Testament, the Lord certainly opened his eyes to understand the scripture and that everything that he studied made sense and that it all pointed to Jesus Christ. And if you don't know the scripture this morning, if you're not a believer, I just want to let you know everything in the scripture ultimately points to Jesus Christ. And Saul was passionate to help the Jews know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Thus, he who used to persecute Christians is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Saul was saved by Jesus to serve Jesus by proclaiming Jesus. And so similarly, if we are to be on mission, if we are to go out into the world to fulfill the Great Commission in making disciples of all nations, then we do not depend on our own strength. We don't depend on our own intellect. We need to pray. We need to humbly pray and to seek the strength that comes from the Lord. However, Saul's ministry endeavor is not met without a challenge. We see in verses 23 to 25 that Saul was escaping from Damascus. See, many days had passed from the previous passage. It says in verse 23, many days had passed. Now, Luke doesn't explain how long. It's possible that Paul, that he explained it, he filled us in Galatians chapter 1, whereby he went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. But that's just another message for another day. But we do learn here that after many days had passed, that the Jews plotted to kill Saul. They plotted to kill Saul. And these Jews would most likely be the Jewish religious leaders who opposed the Christian faith at that time. See, they're not happy with what Saul was doing as he's preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So they want to silence him by putting him to death. Which really, if you really think about it, it parallels with the life of Stephen. And I won't get into too much detail, but if you examine the life of Saul or the Apostle Paul and examine the life of Stephen, there's a lot of parallelism in their life. And so this is what it looks like for Saul to be a chosen instrument of Christ. This is what it looks like for him to suffer for the sake of Christ, which includes his life being on the line. But Saul somehow heard about the Jews' plot to kill him. But he needed to find a way to escape. But unfortunately, escaping the city presents a challenge. According to some archaeologists and scholars, the city of Damascus was surrounded by a tall, thick stone wall that had gates in it. So at that time, most cities had walls around them for protection, so the only exit that Saul had was through the gates. However, the Jews were watching the gates day and night, 24/7, in order to find Paul and to kill him. Saul cannot escape by going through the gates. So he must find another way. And also, additionally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 to 33, Saul gives a treatment of this section of the story by saying that a governor under King Aretas at Damascus was also out to seize him. But there was another plan for Saul to escape. The Christians here, in verse 25, the Christians helped him find another way out. Now, allow me just go a little bit of a detour here. Notice that Luke says his disciples, which would be Saul's disciples. By this time, it might have been 3 years since he became a Christian. And already, we notice here that Saul was obeying Jesus' commands to go and make disciples of all the nations. The fact that it says his disciples may show that Saul was spreading the gospel and saw many believers come to know Jesus. And not only that, Saul personally discipled these new believers in following Jesus and to become spiritually mature followers of Jesus. See, even Saul, he was saved by Jesus, to serve Jesus, by making disciples of Jesus. The fact that these disciples of his found a way to help him escape showed that they respected him and loved him enough to care about his well-being. And so his disciples had to lower him in a basket by night through an opening in the wall. And it wasn't a small basket here. It was actually a large container that was often used to collect excess food. And so we see here that this was the beginning. This was the beginning of many escapes for Saul. He wasn't seeking martyrdom here. And I think if you're being threatened by death because of your Christian faith, I think it's okay to escape and to find safety, but it's not always guaranteed. Sometimes Saul didn't escape. Sometimes they caught him, imprisoned him, beat him, stoned him, and later on in his life, he was executed. But Saul managed to escape Damascus and make his return to Jerusalem after being away for 3 years, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. And immediately, what does Saul do when he gets to Jerusalem? He prioritizes fellowship with Christians. However, there's another kind of suffering and pain that he faced, which was suspicion and skepticism of the Christians in Jerusalem. They were all afraid of him. Why? It's because they did not believe that he was a genuine disciple of Jesus. They thought that he was a pretender. They thought that he was a fake. They may have thought that Saul was the most unlikely convert and that it was impossible for him to be saved. How could God possibly save a wicked man like Saul who persecuted the church? He's an enemy of the cross of Christ. We can hardly blame them for feeling that way towards him, although perhaps we could. They may have thought, well, it is true that God saved me in our own circumstances. It's all by grace. But how could God save a sinner like Saul? This sort of attitude can happen in our modern day. Just for example, when a celebrity in Hollywood becomes a Christian. And sometimes skepticism and doubts may arise. And especially if that celebrity was quote-unquote converted in a church that preaches prosperity theology, focuses on emotionalism in a hyper-charismatic setting, or a church that sways people to the liberal theology that denies the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture and let culture and the world influence what the church believes and teaches. But if that individual is saved by the clear teaching of the gospel in a sound church, then perhaps we should give that person a benefit of the doubt. Sometimes, given the position that we are in, we may pride ourselves in thinking that we're not as bad compared to those who commit heinous crimes, those who are God haters, those who are millionaires or billionaires, those who are influential. But hold on there. If it weren't for the sovereign grace of God in your life, then you would never have been a Christian. All of us, I would say, are unlikely converts. For those of us who are Christians, we are all sinners, deserve the wrath of God. But if it weren't for the grace of God shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, we'd never be Christians. And it's that same grace of God that can also save a wretched and unlikely sinner like Saul. So, how should Christians respond when an unlikely sinner becomes a Christian, when the majority is skeptical and doubtful? Instead of being swayed by the majority, there is a man by the name of Barnabas who gives Saul a chance. The word Barnabas is a very special name. The word means son of encouragement. And he steps in as an encourager to reach out to Saul and to bring him to the apostles. Like Ananias, Barnabas also took the risk in reaching out to Saul, knowing that he could have been persecuted by him, except what's the difference between him and Ananias from the previous passage? Well, the Lord didn't give Barnabas a vision. The Lord did not speak to him. And so instead, Barnabas just reached out anyways. Barnabas could have gotten into a lot of trouble from other believers for trying to contact Saul. However, he, instead of doing that, he would be the one that dissolves everyone's fear in the church and concern. One can say that Barnabas is an example who works for the unity and reconciliation of the church. And so Barnabas brought Saul to see the apostles, where his testimony of how he came to know the Lord became known to the apostles, and how he shared his ministry endeavor back in Damascus. Just imagine, brothers and sisters, just imagine what could have happened if Barnabas never reached out. Where could Saul have been if he wasn't welcome to the fellowship? And as a church, we must be quick to welcome new people to our church. Amen? That's why the greeters and ushers, as Gary just mentioned, the greeters and ushers at the entrance of our door play an important role, because they are the first point of contact for newcomers. In addition, after the service, it's also important for church members, especially the leaders, to be quick to welcome visitors and guests. And I understand it's nice. It's nice to catch up and fellowship with folks that you know, but let me encourage you, those of you who are members and adherents, to talk to someone that you don't know this morning, especially during coffee time later, during the Vernon Hall, if we have that opportunity to do so. Furthermore, speaking of new believers, what encouragement it would be to welcome new believers into our church. From the life of Barnabas, mature believers should be quick to come alongside young believers to encourage them and to exhort them and to build them up, and also to encourage their efforts in ministry. So therefore, Saul was entrusted to go in and out to preach boldly in the name of the Lord. Again, like Stephen, Saul spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And I would speculate that they would have been the most likely the same people, the same group of people who got Stephen in trouble and executed. And so you may notice the pattern here. From the beginning of verse 19 until now, Saul preaches, and he gets into trouble and gets a death threat in Damascus, and he escapes. And so similar here, Saul preaches, gets into trouble, and he gets a death threat in Jerusalem and escapes. So again, the brother steps in. They step in and rescue Saul from danger to bring him to Caesarea, located northwest of Jerusalem, and send him off to Tarsus, which was his hometown. This is the map you want to have a visual depiction of it. And so, what happened to Saul or the Apostle Paul while he was in Tarsus? We're not too sure. We're not too sure what he was doing in Tarsus. We don't see him again later on, until later on chapter 11, verse 25. That's where he resurfaces, and some scholars have suggested that it was like 10 years later when we see Paul again. We see Paul again later on in chapter 11 as the church of Antioch was planted and established, and that the elders of the church was raised up by Barnabas and Saul. But if I were to speculate, Saul must have shared with his family members how Jesus changed his life. Because of his faith in Jesus, Saul might have, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he might have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And he might have been rejected by family members because of Jesus. But if that didn't happen, then he might have most likely have continued to make disciples, study the scriptures, and to teach the scriptures and to serve the Lord continually. And while Saul was in Tarsus, what happened to the church? What happened to the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria? We see that Luke gives a report in verse 31 that the church throughout these areas had peace and was being built up. It's most likely because there is no one who is violently ravaging the church since Saul became a Christian. The church experienced peace and growth with the encouragement and support of the Holy Spirit given to the community, even in the midst of persecution. And so they had peace. But when God gives the church peace and rest from danger, it doesn't mean it's time for the church to slack off and not do anything and to be idle. And that's the temptation. When there's no problem, when things are all good, it's easy to let our guards down. John Calvin once said that when God gives the church more rest from her enemies, it is meant to encourage her to go forward in godliness. Therefore, God blessed the church in numerical and spiritual numbers because she was walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort and help and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. That's what a healthy church looks like. And more can be said of this verse in verse 31 because it's so rich with truth and it gives us a biblical understanding of church growth. How does a church grow? By going and walking in the fear of the Lord, obeying Him, loving Him, fearing Him, and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so the simple point of this message that He says you're saved by the Lord to serve the Lord. Every Christian who's born again of the Spirit is called to serve Christ. You're called to serve Christ if you're a Christian this morning. And if you're a Christian and you're wondering, what can I do to serve the Lord today, or maybe next week, or maybe later on down in 2022? What can you do to serve the Lord? As mentioned in last week's announcement and even just now, we need brothers and sisters to serve as greeters and ushers. It shouldn't matter if you're good with people or have good social skills, although they're important, but if you're good at smiling, if you're good at saying welcoming to those who walk through the door, then you're good to go. If you want to serve as an usher and greeter, then speak to Philip. Speak to Philip. If you don't know him, he's usually out in the entrance, in the foyer. He's a tall guy, wears glasses. You should be able to find him. I encourage you to do that. And also, we brought back fellowship time, coffee time, refreshment time after the service. We do need someone. Of course, we have people who are serving in that area, but we do need more people to serve, to make coffee in the morning and prepare refreshments. And if you're committed and interested in doing that, then speak to Sam sitting in the middle right there, or speak to me. But most importantly, is that you go out this week, you serve Jesus by going out and proclaim His name, telling others who don't know Him about the message of salvation, that only Jesus Christ can save, that there's no one can save under any other name besides the name of Jesus. So let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would encourage us to examine what you called us to do, and why you saved us in the first place. Father God, I pray that you would convict us if we have been slacking in this area of service, if we have been idle, if we've been slothful and not committed. Even convict us if we've been half-hearted as well, if we have been lukewarm, so that we will be quick to repent of our sins and to turn to Christ. Turn to Christ not only for forgiveness, but to turn to Christ to love Him, to recommit ourselves to Him, to renew our covenant relationship with Him. Oh Lord God, only God, you can move us. And if we're not feeling that conviction, we do need to beg you to do that. Beg that you would have mercy on us then. Have mercy on us, O Lord. And to please, Lord, give us a clean heart. Cleanse us from sin. Sanctify us. Sanctify us by the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us with your truth, even for this morning that we get to hear that we need this truth. We need this simple reminder why you called us your people. Not only have you saved us, we are your workmanship. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works so that we are to walk in them. So God, I ask that as we reflect upon that theme, that topic, that's this message, we remember what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. We remember that He's the greatest example of the one who served us by going to the cross, to die on the cross for our sins. We remember that He was in the form of God, was equal with God. He did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself and taken Himself the form of a servant. He became a servant, O Lord, to serve us. Oh, what a wonderful truth of the gospel that is. And as we reflect upon that, I ask that you would, especially when we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, and observe the elements, may we do so in a worthy manner that is honoring to your holy name. This I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.